On one occasion, a newspaper expert came to him and said, "Mr. Kipling, we have calculated the money you made from your writings, and it amounts to $100 per word. $100 per word. We have $100 here if you can give us a word worthy of it." Well, Mr. Kipling took the money and just said, "Thanks." And this psalm is a psalm all about thanks. A simple word, but a most underused word. And thankfulness is the theme of this psalm. Some of you will have Bibles, and at the title, the heading of it will say, "A Psalm for Giving Thanks." A psalm for giving thanks. Now, Psalm 118 uses the word thanks more than any other psalm. But this one is unique in that it is truly a psalm for giving thanks. If you want a quick overview, there are 7 instructions for you to do. 7 imperatives, 7 commands. Verse 1, shout. Verse 2, worship. Verse 2, come. Verse 3, know. Verse 6, enter. Verse 4, give thanks. And verse 4, praise. And the simplest outline, the book just divides in 2 parts, or the psalm does anyway. Verses 1 to 3 is a call to worship, and then verses 4 to 5, a call to give thanks. Can we move? Oh, there you go, a call to worship. You're one step ahead. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. The experts say that this was a kind of a communal psalm that was often shouted out collectively. And the people would turn up at the temple, and they were encouraged to go outside the temple to turn and to face the directions from which they've come. And then they were to, in unison, shout together, "All the earths, come and worship the one and true God. All the earth, come and worship the one and true God." Why don't you try that tomorrow morning? When you turn up, go outside, line up, look at all the houses around you and call them to worship. Well, that happens to a degree in many of our cities. Many mosques now in cities like Birmingham and Bradford, they have what they call the adham, the call to prayer. That's sounded out, telling people to come and worship. Well, not the true God, that's for sure. In many of our villages, bells used to be rung. To tell people there's a service starting, come and worship. They even put clocks on the outside to tell folks when it was time to worship. And then some bright spark decided to put them on the inside, telling folks when to go home. Well, this psalm, the people would gather outside, they would face the directions from which they'd come, and they called everyone to worship. It's also a song, a call of thanksgiving. If we move on to the next one, a call of thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Having declared, come and worship, people would turn, and as they entered through the temple gates, they would say to one another those words. It is he who has made us, we are his. It is he who has made us, we are his. It must have been an incredible sight. And we forget sometimes in our Western, our British mentality, just how visual, how pictorial, and how noisy Jewish worship was. And at certain times, everybody got involved, and it was almost a play. And they acted out the words they were chanting or singing together. Let's have the next picture. A few years ago, I there's a school I used to go into in Chichester on behalf of Swanfield Chapel and take assemblies. It was my favourite school, the poshest school I've ever been to. As I drove into the car park, they had their own stables. I was the only car that wasn't a four-wheel car in the car park. I kept expecting them to say, tradesmen round the back. But I would go in and take assembly, and there was only about 100 children. They all had their little boaters and picturesque uniforms on. Lovely opportunities to share the gospel. And one of the teachers said, "Look, it's harvest coming up. Will you come to our local church and lead the harvest service?" So I said, "Of course I will." And as I turned up at the local church and I entered through the doorway, it wasn't this particular building, but this inscription is what greeted me. I don't know if any of you can read it or if you know what it means. It's Latin. Ad majorem Dei gloriam. Ad majorem Dei gloriam. It actually means, if we move on one, to the greater glory of God. And as you entered that church in that tiny little village on the outskirts of Chichester, they're saying this: when you enter this building, remember why you're coming. It's not about you. It's for the greater glory of God. I remember Francis Chan, the American pastor, at the end of one of his services, he's standing at the door and people are filing out. Thank you for your word. You always tell the visitors, good speech. But people are saying complimentary things. And one woman stopped and said, Pastor, I did not like the songs that we sang this morning in church. And Francis Chan said, well, that's okay. We weren't singing them to you. Hey, to the greater glory of God. That's why he says we enter his gates, not ours. His courts, not ours. It's before him we come, not just one another. And if we grasp hold of that truth, when we meet together, that Almighty God is here, wouldn't that change our Sunday morning experience? Who would leave disappointed if you'd caught a glimpse of the living God? We wouldn't be worried about the style of music, whether the heating was too hot or too cold, whether the preaching went on for an extra 10 minutes. Hey, we'd be caught up with the majesty to the greater glory of God. That's why we're here on earth as his people. To know God, to enjoy God, to serve God. So that's kind of generally what the psalm's about. A call to worship, a call to thanksgiving. Let's go over those two themes again and unpack them a little bit more. Thank you. A call to give thanks. In fact, there are three suggestions. Suggestion number one, he says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. We can move to the next slide. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Now, of course, normally in our buildings, we enter quietly, reflectively. The bigger the building, the quieter you should be. So in a Church of England, or certainly in a cathedral, you go in reverently, somberly, respectfully. On this occasion, the people enter shouting, shouting, a song of triumph. Now, come on, which bright spark decided to have this day on Cup Final Day? I'll leave you a secret. The last 2 years, I've been at Wembley Stadium during Cup Final. 2 years ago, my team lost. Last year, they won. 2 years ago, I left as flat as a pancake. Oh. Last year, I went singing and shouting all the way home. Do you know why? Because we won. We have a shout of victory. And if we do that over, you know, 11 men kicking a bag of hot air, how much more should we rejoice when we come into the presence of the living God? And this victory is not localized. He says, all the earth, come and rejoice. Come and enjoy the majesty of our God. God invites everyone, everyone. Spurgeon said, our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and his gratitude, which we should cherish for his mercies. So I look around and see all those smiling faces and see an amen, you agree with me. It was Vance Havner who said, too many of our services start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. Hey, we're on the winning side, folks. We have got a message that is unique. There is no message that compares with the gospel. There is no God who compares with our God. And he invites us all the time, come. Come on, let's reason together. Even if you're far away, even if you're distant, even if your sins are as red as scarlet, come. They can be as white as snow. Hey, come if you're feeling depressed, worried, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come, come, says God. Now is the time to worship. Now is the time to give him praise. So he says, shout. Secondly, he says, sing. Beat you to it there, look. Sing. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Joyful songs. George Sweetin wrote a book. And in that book, he tells the story of John and Elaine Beckman. John and Elaine Beckman. God called them to work in South Mexico amongst the coal people, the coal Indians. Now, reaching that people was not easy. It involved riding mules through the jungle. They had to leave the animals and hack through the bush. They had to get trees, cut them down, carve out a canoe, and make the end of the journey down a river. They spent 25 years working amongst the coal Indians without a furlough or a break. Eventually, other missionaries came and joined them, and they translated the New Testament into that language. But what was good was this, that when people came to faith, they didn't call them Christians. They called them the singers. You've become a singer. And the reason is, in the coal tradition, nobody ever sang. It was unheard of. And then these Christians come in and they started to sing choruses and hymns and songs. And when someone came to faith, they learned the songs and they went around singing. And so they were not called Christians. They said, you've become a singer, haven't you? Isn't that a great description? We have that around the world. In Pakistan, many Christians are called the sweepers, because the only jobs they get is to sweep up the rubbish, because they're at the bottom of the scale, being Christians in a Muslim country. But these folks were called the singers. And verse 2 is a command, a joyful song. The old King James Bible says a joyful noise. And I like that because it lets me in. You know, me and Penny and myself go into a care home once a month and for dementia patients. And Penny often sings the solo and I preach. It's better that way around because you've never heard me sing, have you? She's the nightingale, I'm the crow. But this verse lets us both in. A joyful noise, a tune, it didn't say a tuneful melody, a joyful song or a joyful noise. Charles Swindoll, in one of his books, says the spirit-filled saint is a song-filled saint. The spirit-filled saint is a song-filled saint. And you and I are asked to come into his presence, shouting and singing and declaring his praise. And then thirdly, he says, remember, verse 3, know. The NIV uses the word know. Other translations would use the word remember. Remember that the Lord is God. Know. In fact, he says three things. One, know that the Lord is God. Two, it is he who has made us and we are his. And three, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So first of all, he says, remember this. God is your creator. I like the story of the little girl who's staying over at grandma's for the weekend. And she sat on grandma's knee and she's just about to go to bed and grandma's brushing her hair. And this little girl's loving the experience. And she looks in the mirror and she sees grandma behind and she said, grandma, and she notices the wrinkles and the grey hair, and she says, grandma, did God make you? And grandma says, yes, God made me. And little girl said, and grandma, did God make me? And grandma says, yes, God made you. And little girl said, don't you think he's doing a better job these days? Hey, we're called to worship him, for he is our creator. Never forget that. Never forget that. Secondly, hey, we're called to worship him because we belong to him. And notice there's a double emphasis there. We are his. We are his people. We are his. We are his people. It's the equivalent of putting in capital letters or underlining it or using a highlighter. Whenever something's repeated, we are his. And we are his people. Hey, we belong to a worldwide family. And then thirdly, he says, worship him because he cares for us. We are the sheep of his pasture. The sheep of his pasture. We made sheep at our kids' club last night, and all the teenagers made them, and they've been hiding them all around the building. And even as I got in my car in the car park, someone had stuck one on my windscreen. But it's good to remember, remind yourself, you are the sheep of his pasture. It's like the boy who stood up and he had to give a recitation of Psalm 23. And he was only little and he was quite nervous, but in rehearsals it went perfect. But on the day he stood up and he saw all those faces, all those eyes looking at him, and nerves got the better of him. And he just kind of went, well, the Lord is... The Lord is my, The Lord is my shepherd, and that's about it. And off he went. Hey, that's enough. That's all you need to know. He's your shepherd who cares for you. So whatever happens in this life, we are still his. When troubles come your way, we are still his. When sickness comes your way, we are still his. When death comes your way, we are still his. When family difficulties arise, we are still his. If you lose your job, we are still his. Remember, we are still his, and we always will be. Whatever happens, we are his sheep, he is our shepherd, and he doesn't lose us. He doesn't lose us. And then this final bit as we approach the runway, a call to give thanks. A call to give thanks. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Let me summarize this last couple of verses under three headings. First of all, he says, be full of awe. Be full of awe. That word means fear mingled with reverence and wonder. Fear mingled with reverence and wonder. You know, one of the criticisms my Muslim friends make of Christians is we don't respect God enough. He's too much of a buddy to us. And I like to remind them, yeah, he's our Father, Abba Father. That's the intimacy we enjoy. And I've had Muslims say to me, but until you go face down on the ground when you pray, you never appreciate the vastness of God. And it's worth trying it now again, just to be prostrate, face down in God's presence. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. There's no one like him. No one like him. He's the eternal God who was and is and ever shall be. And it's good that we enjoy intimacy, but let's also keep the respect. Keep the respect. Be full of awe. Secondly, he says, be full of gratitude. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Ever seen that photo? A turtle on a fence post. Alex Haley, who was the writer of the famous book Roots, kept that photo, or one like it, in his office. A turtle sitting on a fence post. And when he got to fame, when Roots became a worldwide seller and these books were selling like hotcakes and he was the celebrity of his day, someone went to visit him in his office. And they saw this photograph and said, Alex, why have you got that photograph in your office? And he replied these words. Every time I write something significant, every time I read my words and think they are wonderful and begin to feel proud of myself, I look at the turtle on top of the fence post and I remember he didn't get there on his own. He had help. He had help. And always remember, wherever we are in life, we don't get there on our own. We have help. We have help. So let's be full of gratitude to a God who blesses us and blesses us abundantly, more than we deserve. And then finally, he says, be full of praise. Be full of praise. And his courts with praise. And again in verse 5, he gives you three reasons why. Number one, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. You know, one of the great things I discovered as a young Christian is, and I sang that as a kid, we sang it as a kid's song, God is good to me. Do you remember that one? God is good to me. He holds my hand, he helps me stand. God is good to me. God is good to me. God is good to me. He gives me chips to please my lips, or he gives me jelly to fill my belly. I used to sing this with the kids on a kids' club. And then it dawned on me one, you know what? God is actually good. If you trust him, he doesn't take you down dead ends. You don't have to run your life and bring God in when it's convenient. Trust him from the start. Says you're making a whole lot of mistakes and a whole time of confession. If you believe God is good, you will trust him to the hilt. And if you don't believe he's good, you'll always keep him at arm's length because you're never quite sure. Hey, the Lord is good. How do you know? Look at the cross. Whenever you doubt the love of God, just look at the cross. God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. He gave everything for you. That's why he's good. That's why you can trust him. He's got your number one welfare at heart. And then secondly, he says, not only secondly, he says, his love endures forever. That's the only reason we're here today, isn't it? Because of his mercy, his grace, and his love. Hey, I became a Christian in a wet, windy field on a Christian camp in a place called Duthryn, North Wales. I prayed the most pathetic prayer. I had no Christian background. I couldn't even quote you a verse from the Bible. And I remember praying a prayer like this. I said, God, I'm not sure if you're there. And I'm not sure if what I've heard is true. And I'm not sure I can keep it up. But if you are there and it is true and you can keep me, then I give you my life here and now. And God heard that prayer. And he has kept me over the last, 40 plus years. And then thirdly, he says, praise him because he's unchangeable. His faithfulness continues through all generations. His faithfulness continues through all generations. When my kids were little and I used to pick them up from junior school, for some reason they didn't want me to pick them up from secondary school. I don't know if you've had that, parents. It was, drop me at the corner, Dad. But when I used to pick them up from junior school, we used to walk down an alleyway and the sun would be behind us and our shadows would be in front of us. And we played a game where you tried to jump on their shadow and made sure no one jumped on your shadow. And of course, as you jumped, the shadows moved and they went long and they went short and they went wide and they went thin. Because shadows are always changing. You know, James in his book in chapter 1:17 says, God does not change like a shifting shadow. In other words, he is constant, he is fixed, he is dependable. You never catch him on an off day. Never catch him in a bad mood. He never gets out of bed on the wrong side. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and constant in all he does. And we praise him because though we change, he doesn't. And in a world that is constantly changing, you and I have a constant in our life. John Piper said, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church, worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Let me give you that again. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church, worship is. But mission exists because worship doesn't. And we're here to worship a great God, but the people out there aren't. So when we leave here, we're on mission. So that they too can come to faith. Reminds me of the story of the Swedish au pair. Just started working for an English family, and one day she entered the room and it was like a bomb site. There were pillars on the floor, vases turned over, the settee was... they'd been fighting in there. And not having a great grasp of the English language, what she wanted to say was this: what on earth are you doing? But her English wasn't quite up to standard. So instead she said, children, what are you doing on earth? Are we declaring his faithfulness to all generations? Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. We're here to worship, to glorify God. But mission exists because worship doesn't. So let's make those our two goals. And may your church over the next 50 years, if God spares you, the Lord doesn't return, be a church that is known for worship and for mission. Let's pray. Lord, apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.